This morning we're in Joshua chapter 9, so I invite you to turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua, the man, is a warrior, isn't he? And Israel, the nation, is in conquest mode. And the promised land in which they now find themselves is theirs. And God helping them in this battle, it will be theirs. And what are the battles we've seen so far? Jericho and Ai. And now we come to chapter 9, which I have absolutely fascinating. Now you may think, weren't we a little further along in the book last week with Lindsay? Yes. Remember the week that Zoom kind of messed us all up? We kind of rearranged the schedule. So we're taking a couple of chapters back step now, and today we're in chapter 9. And as I said, I have found this absolutely fascinating. Two sides are pitched against each other. The battle is joined. It's fierce. Lives and kingdoms are at stake. But in this battle, in this chapter, no bows are drawn, no swords are flashing. There are no horsemen. No, the weapons in this battle in chapter 9 were intrigue and cunning and wit and wile. And the characters in this, and the characters and the elements in this chapter are worthy of the silver screen. But I don't trust Hollywood to be able to get the story right. Thankfully, the Lord gave it to us right here. And right here, in black and white, is the most stunning rainbow of expression, the most stunning cinema, full-color cinema experience that you can imagine. The characters are deep, they're broad, they're many. Some of the most characters in any story in the book of Joshua are right here in chapter 9. They're fleshed out, they're real, you can enter into it, you can feel it. Wow, are you excited? I am. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we ask you to speak through your word as you've done countless times before. We ask you to do it again with us this morning here as we gather, whether we're in our homes or we're here. We pray that you would be speaking. You would overcome my weaknesses this morning, the weaknesses of distraction, of technology, and every other distraction or weakness that could cause us to hear you not as well or clearly or as loudly as we should. And we also pray for the distraction of our hearts that are not fully aligned with you as they should be. We pray that you would overcome that as well. We offer you this time and we ask you to speak. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read together Joshua chapter 9, and I'm going to just make a few comments along the way as we read. Chapter 9. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it. What is it? What did they hear of? Well, what happened recently in the last chapter? Ai, and what happened right before that? Jericho. So when all these ites heard about it, verse 2, they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Look, single kingdoms are not holding down. We better join together and fight. However, verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily. Some of your versions said various things. Some of your versions translate that they resorted to a ruse. They acted shrewdly, and I like the King James, they acted wilily. How about that? And what did they do as they acted wilily? They set out as envoys or ambassadors, or they set out as a delegation and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out torn and mended wineskins, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. Let me pause a second. I'll tell you, Harold, when I need the PowerPoint. So if you would just go back and give us full screen, that would be helpful. Or Ed and Harold, thank you. So I'm in verse 6. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then will we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.' This, our bread, was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And behold, they are torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey." So let's pause there for a minute and just catch up on a few things. Now I will take the PowerPoint from you, Harold, please. In the very first word of chapter 9, you see that there is a connection to something that came before. It's that my version says now. Some of yours say and some of yours say when, and as to when. And they're pointing to a connection that went prior. What was it that went prior? Lindsay took us there a short time ago, I think. It was the covenant making with God at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Where did that happen? I want to show you this map. You can see the city of Jericho down there by the Dead Sea, and you can see Gilgal. Gilgal has become base camp for the nation. Joshua leading them from there. They went up against Gilgal, or they went up against Jericho. Then they came back to Gilgal. The next city was Ai. And the distance to Ai is about 15 or 18 miles, if I'm not mistaken. As the crow flies, it would have been a little bit more on foot. And then after that, after the incident at Ai, the next thing that we read about is they went to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they renewed the covenant. We talked about that recently. They put up an altar, and they wrote on that altar the words of the law, and Moses had commanded that they were to be they were commanded to do this when they entered the promised land. What you have is two mountains, and in between the two mountains was a valley. And on one mountain was spoken all the blessing of the covenant, and on one the other mountain was spoken all the curse of the covenant if you do not fulfill the covenant. And the people were to be in between, listening and being reminded of that. Well, let me show you this other map. You see Gilgal, Jericho at the bottom, then Ai, and then at the north is the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And I'm showing you this map to show you the terrain that they would have had to have crossed, and a little bit more on the distance. So I calculate the distance from Gilgal after they went up to Ai. They probably came back to Gilgal. And what route did they take to Shechem, which is between the two mountains, the valley there between? Either way, it's some 45 to 50 miles, as I calculate for them. The whole nation, picture it this, the whole nation went up there. It says the mothers with their children, they all went up there to renew the covenant, or to affirm and hear the covenant there. And then they came back to Gilgal. While that was going on, all these other nations are getting the word about what has gone down with Um, uh, Jericho and Ai. Thank you, Harold. I'll take it. Take it. You can stop sharing the screen for now. We'll come back to that a little bit later. And so, here's this entire nation has gone up and done. They've been obedient. They've done what God commanded them to do. They've been worshiping, renewing their commitment to the covenant. And what happens? Five or six kingdoms get together and they say, let's attack Israel. Now, have you ever experienced something like that where you have had this precious time with the Lord in worship or on a special retreat, maybe one of our February retreats, and man, it doesn't get any better than this. And out of nowhere come five or six kings that have joined forces together to attack you. And here we are at the beginning, and yeah, here we go. Is it coincidental that that happened? Not at all. That is par for the course with our enemy. Well, then, as I said, we come to the Gibeonites in verse 3. When they heard of it, they decided to go a different tact. And it says they acted wilily or craftily, resorted to a ruse. They set out these ambassadors or these delegations, and they're coming. And what do they say? They say, we've come from a far country. Verse 6 says, we've come from a far country. When they're pressed on it, in verse 9, they say, oh, we've come from a very far country. And where do they come? How do they come? Dressed in tatters. Everything about them is worn out. The things they carried water in, their wineskins, ripped and shredded and patched and mended, their sandals, their clothes, everything. And this delegation coming as if from another country to make peace, how would you expect a delegation to arrive? What means of transport would an official delegation on ambassadors to come? How would you expect it in that day and time? Horses, maybe. What did they arrive on? It says it. What did they arrive on? Donkeys. Is that any way to send a delegation? Little old, ee-aw, ee-aw. Here they come. Look out. And they're dressed like that. And what is all that supposed to intimate to the Hebrews as they receive this delegation? Well, there's a spirit of we're nothing. We could possibly be any harm to you. Look at us. They come on donkeys. They come dressed like this. And they bring provisions. It says, this is our bread and our wineskins and so on and so forth. And then at the beginning of verse 14, we read, the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Why did they take it? My version says they took some of their provisions. Some of your versions say they sampled some of their provisions. Some of the versions say they partook of their food. What does that mean? Well, as we've seen so often throughout the Old Testament, often a treaty was made around a meal. And so was this a meal treaty? Was this a meal covenant that they made? It very well could have been. Or it could be that they just took them and looked them over and, yeah, this bread really is crumbly. It really is awful. You can kind of see a sneer, a kind of a disdain from the Israelites as they look over all of these things. And they ask them questions. Verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, maybe you're living within our land. How could we make a covenant with you? They'd already been warned, do not make any covenant with any of the people in Canaan. People outside of Canaan, yes, you can make covenants with them, but not if they're in Canaan. So they're wary of that. How do we know? Maybe you're within our land. How can we then make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, oh no, we're servants. Four times in this chapter, they say they are servants. Four times. What did they mean by that? Well, here we are making a treaty between two nations. And in those days, this is how there were two kinds of treaties that were made. There was a treaty between equals, and there was a treaty of a servant and master kind of a treaty. And they were coming saying they were servants. We're not equal to you. Look, we came on donkeys. Look at us. We're nothing. And we're, by the way, we're some so very far away. You can make a treaty with us. We're no possible harm to you. You see, the ruse is really working well. And look at our stuff. We have, in fact, we'd love to make a covenant meal with you, but I hope you're okay with this awful provisions that we have to eat and drink with you. Well, Joshua questions him, and he says, who are you, and where do you come from? Oh, we've come from a very far... See how they deflected that question? We've just come from a very far country. And why have we come? Oh, your servants, verse 9, have come because we heard of the fame, the name of the Lord, your God. Oh, by the way, we heard what he did to Egypt. How long ago was that? 40-some years ago? Oh, we've heard of that. Oh, we also heard about what you all did to Sihon and Og on the other side of the river. What else did they hear about that they didn't bother to mention? Because if they had mentioned they'd heard about Jericho and Ai, they would have known these folks do know they aren't from far away. They're from close by. So they conveniently left it out, even though Jericho and Ai were the things that precipitated why this delegation came. Oh no, we've heard of the fame of the Lord, and we've come to make a covenant with you. So please, see how they just kind of bypassed who are you and where are you from? I wonder which direction this delegation actually came into the camp from. Probably certainly not the way they came. And by the way, Gibeon is about 20 miles as the crow flies. Remember, the nation of the army under Joshua marched there all night, and they made it in one all-night march, so it's not too terribly far away. In fact, when Israel went up and attacked Ai, Ai is only about 5 or 6 miles from Gibeon, the main city, just around the corner. You betcha those people in Gibeon knew what happened at Ai. But you betcha they didn't mention it, because that's not part of the plan here. We got to make it sound like we've been journeying for some months now because of the fame of the Lord, and we want to be your servant, vassal, under you as our protector, covenant relationship. Oh, okay. Well, now let's move on to the second section of the chapter. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. So, as I read earlier, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, examined their provisions, sampled their provisions, different ways your translations read it. And what are the next words? They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. The NIV says they did not inquire of the Lord. Other versions, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. I take this to be the central phrase of this chapter, of this event, of all that went down with the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites would take it that the central piece was their coming to make a ruse, to make a deception, but they are so glad that the Israelites did not ask counsel of the Lord. And verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. Why are those words there, to let them live? Because if they were in the land of Canaan, they were expressly directed, commanded to eliminate everyone who lived. They were not to allow them to live because their false worship would pollute the worship of the Israelites. And as a punishment and a judgment, and Lord willing, we're going to be talking about that more next week. And Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Verse 16, what happened? And it came about 3 days later, after 3 days they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. So the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now they had more than one city, apparently. They were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, Kiriath Jearim. But the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Do you find that interesting? They had sworn to the Gibeonites by the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, that they wouldn't strike them. They had made a covenant with them in the name of the Lord. What's unusual about that? Because they didn't seek the Lord. Can you fathom that? They made a covenant in the name of the Lord, but they didn't seek the Lord. They didn't ask the Lord what he thought about this whole situation. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. You know, this is the only occasion in this generation where we read that they grumbled. Now, their parents were horrific grumblers. We read that almost every other chapter as they were coming out of Egypt, how they grumbled and murmured and so on. But this is the only time this generation grumbled, and they aren't grumbling against the Lord. They're grumbling against the leaders. You guys should have done better. You should have known better. Do you ever feel like that about our leaders? Man, howdy. But they should have, shouldn't they? Even Joshua. And how should Joshua have known? Because it was explicitly stated that Joshua was to inquire of the Lord by means of Eleazar the priest, to stand before Eleazar the priest, and Eleazar would inquire of the Lord by the Urim and the Thummim. You remember that? So the whole congregation grumbled about that. This is not what you should have done. And they had a good reason to. Verse 19, but all the leaders said back to the whole congregation, we've sworn to them by the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. But this we will do to them, even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. I guess they figured, you know what, we're in a bad way now. We're in a bad way with our fellow countrymen for not having inquired of the Lord, but we could be in a worse way if we violate the covenant we made in the name of the Lord. And by the way, God underscored that several hundred years later when King Saul tried to wipe out the Gibeonites, and God took their cause. Because Saul was defying or not fulfilling the covenant. So they were right on that. So the verse 21, the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So have you ever noticed in all the 30-page document that you sign when you buy a home or whatever, one of the lines in there somewhere is, if you have misrepresented anything, anywhere, anytime, any place, any way, which way, and we find out about it, this whole thing is null and void. Well, I think Joshua and the boys probably wished they had put that line in there somewhere, but they didn't, because for one thing, they weren't inquiring of the Lord. The Lord might have said, let's look on this a little closer. But what they did do is said, we're going to keep our covenant. We are the leader, you're the servant, we're the king company, the king country, and you're the vassal country. So here's what happened. Because you have done this, you're going to be the servant. You're going to be servant to every one of us. You'll live, because we told you we'd let you live, but you're going to be servant. You're going to be chopping wood and drawing water the rest of your days, forever and ever. So Joshua then called them explicitly and said to them, verse 22, why have you deceived us? Why have you said you're very far from you when you were actually living within our land? And now for this reason, you are cursed and you shall never cease being slaves. He went a step further and said, you're cursed. Both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. Well, this is what they said in answer. They said, verse 24, because it was, and my version says, certainly told. It was certainly told your servants that the Lord Yahweh, your God, had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy, wipe out all the inhabitants of the land before you. And because it was certainly told to us that that was the case, that's why we did what we did. We feared greatly for our lives because of you, and that's why we have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. We are glad to live and be hewers of wood and carriers of water than what would have happened to us if we hadn't done this. And so, verse 26, thus he did to them, and he delivered them, Joshua that is, from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them, but Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Now Joshua, our man Joshua, has been exemplary, hasn't he? His service under Moses was without fault, exemplary. Remember, he was up on the mountain with Moses when they received the tablets of the commandments. Joshua is one who led the army out under Moses. Joshua was one who went into the promised land as one of the 12 spies, and he and Caleb brought back the good word. Joshua, now as the leader, bringing the people into the promised land. When God says Joshua does it, Joshua says, yes, sir. He falls on his face when the Lord shows up. He's devoted to the Lord. He's a man of faith. He believes God and he just acts. And Joshua is a man of exacting obedience to a T. Remember what he said? What has my Lord to say to his servant? Right. But here, and here alone, I think, is the chink in Joshua's armor. And it's a serious one, because I said earlier, he was told that he could come to God personally and ask for direction from God to stand before Eleazar the priest, and the priest with the vestment, Urim and Thummim, would ask God for direction. But that whole portion did not happen. This generation also is exemplary. Their obedience is in stark contrast to the obedience, or lack of, by the prior generation. Remember how they grumbled against the Lord. Well, here they're just grumbling against the leader when the leaders did wrong. And what is the closing summary in Joshua that talks about this whole generation? Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had seen the great works of the Lord. So my question to us this morning is, if this great man, Joshua, was duped, and if this godly generation, most godly generation, perhaps the greatest generation of all Israel, if they were duped, could it happen to us? Swindled? Deceived? Beguiled? Any of those things? How easy it is for believing, were they believers? For God honoring, were they intent on honoring God? Yes, just like you and I. Were they obedient people? Yes, their lives were marked by obedience. Whether they were rank and file or a leader, how easy it is for these types of people, believing, God honoring, obedient people, to what? To fail to ask the counsel of the Lord. To fail to inquire of the Lord, to make decisions apart from his guidance, to assume that they have sufficient command of the facts to make this decision, to make this decision on their own without having sought the direction of the Lord. If they can do it, yes, we had better realize we can as well. Now, I would like to ask you to share the screen again, Harold, and I'm going to try to land this plane on what we've learned in Joshua chapter 9, and I've formatted it in this way. 7 steps on how to make a decision you'll regret. You're thinking, why should I write that down? And I hope to show you right from the text of Joshua chapter 9 how these steps, 7 steps, came about. First step is, let's go back to this. I said this is the key phrase, did not ask of the counsel of the Lord. Did not ask counsel of the Lord. And I thought, how can we remember that? So I made an acronym, Nakodal. I want you to say it with me. Ready? Nakodal. Come on. Nakodal. Your masks are holding down your voices. Say it again.
Nakodal.
That's right. Not ask counsel of the Lord. Let's say it that way. Not ask counsel of the Lord. I want you to remember that. I want this to be a new word for you and a new watch point for you and me. Now let's keep going. How to make a decision you'll regret. 7 easy steps how to make a decision you'll regret. The first is believe in yourself. You can do this. Really, you can. Now, what I'm saying is this. Anytime you or I, or the people of Israel, as they did here, anytime we make a decision without consulting the Lord, we have as the basis for that decision is that we believe in ourselves and we can do this. Now, I'm not saying you should think of yourself as a nothing and a worm and all that. Yes, there's a sense that God has given you something to believe in, but no, here. This believing in yourself, I can do this, all of that, that's a prideful self-sufficiency. And it's the first step into how to make a decision you'll regret. The second is, before I do that, the sentiment expressed, believe in yourself, you can do this, I think we express it in various ways. And I'll just say some that are some of our colloquialisms. I've got this. You ever hear you say that? You hear yourself say that? I got this. I don't need any help. I've got this. We learned that pretty young. How young did they learn it, Jesse? about before they speak, right? And we all did it too. How about this one? How hard could it be? How hard could it be? I have said that so many times, I knew Tim's head was going to pop up because that's what we say to each other when we rehash the fact that haven't we been down this road before and learned the hard way when we said, how hard could this be? Yep, exactly. How's another one? I'll figure it out as I go. Yeah, what's that? All that is stating some way or another, you know, I've got this. I believe in myself. I can do this. Okay, and it's the prideful side of that. The second one is, do your homework. After all, God gave you a brain, and these people did. What does verse 7 said? Well, they made inquiry. They were suspicious. Wait a minute. Perhaps you're living in our land. How can we then make a covenant with you? We can't do that. We already know that. That's been told us. They're doing their homework. And you should do your homework. And they knew that. So the second thing you did and do in addition to believing yourself is you do your homework. What's the third thing? You make careful inquiry. Joshua comes along in verse 8 and says, hey, who are you? More than who are you, where are you from? We're not just going to do our homework. We're going to make a careful inquiry. What's the next statement? Re-examine everything one more time. Make sure. They took some of their provisions. They sampled them. Maybe they tasted them. Maybe they even ate them as a covenant meal because we're checking this whole thing out. Isn't that what smart people do? You do your homework, you make a careful inquiry, you come back and you check your work twice, 3 times, 4 if necessary. Due diligence, we call it, right? Do it. Make sure. And what's all that leading to? What's the next one? Verse 14. Trust your instinct. After you've done your homework, after you... What is your gut telling you? We hear it said that way. After all, this is not your first rodeo. How many times have you seen stuff like this? You have, let's face it, you have a lot of knowledge and experience in life, don't you? So you've done your homework. You made a careful inquiry. God gave you a brain. Let's use it. We are using it. We've examined everything twice, now 3 times. It's time to trust your instinct. No need to seek God's counsel. This is only a small matter, and you have made a thorough investigation. Isn't that what's really being said here? I've got this. I can handle this. I can make a good decision with the facts that have been given to me. And number 7, act decisively. Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And as the next verses show, they made it in the name of Yahweh. They acted decisively, didn't they? Wow. All right, would you stop sharing the screen for a minute, Harold? Some years back, one of my kids, I'm not going to use a male or female pronoun so as to protect the identity. This offspring of mine, who was just out of college, called me on the phone one day and said, "Dad, I'm on the side of the road broken down. Could you please come and help me?" Well, sure, of course. But as the story unfolded, it was not the vehicle that I had helped that offspring acquire. They had just bought a vehicle, a different vehicle. They had paid $600 cash for it, and it had broken down on the way home. And as the story further unfolded, they hadn't test driven it, there was no title, there was no tag, and it was broken down on the side of the road, dripping this and steaming that and whatever else that. So this was the first I had heard that we needed another vehicle, especially this vehicle. I remember hanging up the phone and turning to Barb and saying something like, "Well, so-and-so just bought a vehicle and broke down on the way home." And Barb and I were both incredulous. "Why didn't you call Dad? Dad lives and breathes cars. Dad knows what you should or shouldn't do. Why didn't you call Dad?" My phone never rang. And my dad is watching this and thinking how many times I did that to him. So I guess it's only fair. Is this some minor insight into how the Lord must feel when we don't ask for His counsel? What's the word? What's the new word I taught you? Nakodal. Say it with me. Nakodal. Not ask counsel of the Lord. Let's share the screen again, Harold. Now we're going to turn it to the positive. 7 steps on how to make a decision you won't regret. 7 steps on how to make a decision you won't regret. The first one is, and they're almost all opposite of what the Israelites did. First, the step is to humble yourself. You don't know everything. You don't have full knowledge. What's around the corner you don't know? What are they saying? Or what are they doing? What's behind the scenes you don't know? Realize you don't have full knowledge. I think a second one is, remind yourself of all the times when you didn't ask. This isn't your first rodeo, and you have gotten bucked off before. So bring those things back to the fore of your mind. Remember how that felt when you landed on that thing back there? Okay, remind yourself of all the times you didn't ask. Review the consequences, and then ask sincerely for the counsel of the Lord. And why did I say ask sincerely? Because some people just ask so that they can have another option of what to do. "Lord, I want to know your will, because then I want to know whether I want to do your will." So you have to ask sincerely, or otherwise he is under no obligation. He places himself under no obligation to answer someone who's not asking sincerely. "If any of you lacks wisdom," James wrote, "let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach," without taking sides or against anybody. God wants you to know His will more than you want to know His will. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." How does that happen? Do you get a vision in the night? Does a Urim and Thummim work for you? No. There's the Word of God, though, and you can be opening that. What does it have to say? Barb and I were counseling with a young woman who's not in this church at one point, and she came to us, and she was involved. She was a single lady, but she was involved in an adulterous relationship because the man she was involved with was married. And she loved him, and he loved her. And it was just really yucky as we talked. And finally, I said to her, "Do you just wish that sometimes you knew what the will of God was?" And she said, "Yes, yes, if only I could know what the will of God was, is." And I turned her to Hebrews 13. I said, "Guess what? He has told you exactly what his will is." "Really? What is it?" And I said, "I'll read it to you. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." All of a sudden, she wasn't so interested in what the will of God was. You have to ask sincerely for the counsel of God. "I am in a posture, I will obey." The next step is to ask, do your homework. And I wrote, keep asking. As you're doing your homework, you're opening the Word, you're thinking, you're saying, "Lord, I'm asking you, and yes, I'm sincere, and I'm asking." So I abbreviated KA because it's going to show up again. And the next step is seek out wise. Why am I off on my numbering system? Give him time to answer. Boy, my numbers are off. So do your homework. Keep asking. Give him time to answer. What does that mean? Wait patiently. Do we have to have an answer right now? These Gibeonites are standing here saying, "Come on, make a covenant with us." They should have said, "We will seek the Lord on this, and you can stay right here. You can camp right here tonight. We'll talk with you more about this tomorrow." Have you ever felt under pressure to make a decision right now? That's a big warning sign, isn't it? Something's wrong. Give the Lord time to answer. But of course, that presumes that you're asking. And that's why I put KA. Even as you give him time, you keep asking. And the next is seek out wise, godly counselors. Seek out wise, godly counselors. And keep asking the Lord for his direction as you seek out these wise, godly counselors. And number 7, when he gives the answer, act accordingly. Don't delay. Don't seek a different answer. Don't do what that woman did with Barb and me, which her face fell. She didn't like that answer. She went about doing whatever she wanted to do. How are these 7 ways that if you make a decision according to these so opposite to the people of Israel as the Gibeonites approached them? They weren't humble. They weren't reminding themselves of times that they had failed to ask the Lord's counsel. They weren't asking at all, so they certainly weren't asking sincerely for the counsel of the Lord. They hadn't they thought they had done their homework, but they hadn't done their homework under the backdrop of having asked God for his counsel. They certainly didn't give him time to answer, and they didn't seek the Lord's advice through godly counselors. Why? Because we are the counselors. We are the wise, godly people, they thought. Okay. You can take it off of sharing now, Harold. Thank you. What are some examples of decisions we make? I'm going to ask you for your input, including you at home. What are examples of decisions we make that we should ask the Lord for his counsel on? Would you share with me what you think? Some decisions, some kinds of decisions we make that we should seek the Lord's counsel? Do you need to unmute them? Talk to me. So Carol says, I'm going to restate so they can hear. Carol's?
I can't give to everyone, even if they're all valid.
So Carol mentioned many times she gets requests for people's assistance, financial assistance, in the mail or however. And we can't give to all of them, so we need the Lord's direction and guidance. Excellent. Some others. Sam?
Well, this one's been a bit personal for me, but one of the things I've learned is in regards to the people I surround myself with, I'm having to ask myself, Lord, is this a person that is going to lead me down the wrong path, or is this going to be someone who will encourage me to keep pursuing you?
Excellent. Friends, associates, people we hang out with. Excellent. Excellent insight. Lord, is this good? Another?
And taking that a step further, should I marry this person?
Excellent, Jerry. Should I marry this person? Whom should I marry? Excellent. Others? Career, even a job within a career. Excellent. Thank you, Kelly. Others? So Harold says, insight or instruction from the Lord on how to do something. So, Lord, I don't know how to get this done, or I don't know how to do it well. So ask the Lord. Excellent, Harold. Diana?
Even as simple as, Lord, I'm going to share a prayer request. What do I say? I was convicted since I shared the prayer request this morning about my sister. I don't think I spoke well about my mother. So I'd like to ask all your forgiveness for that. But just seek the Lord in the small things, too.
Very good. Others? Major purchases. Is that one we should ask the Lord about, do you think? What is a major purchase? Apparently, that offspring of mine thought $600 for a vehicle was a goodly amount that they could make on their own. I remember once in the early days of Barb's and my marriage when I thought $8.35 was not a major purchase, but she thought $8.35 was a very major purchase. I mean, we couldn't hardly rub two nickels together, and one day I just went and bought a rake, and that's the story for another, well, I'll give it to you a little bit here. We lived in a place where you could check, sign out rakes and yard tools, but you walk all the way down over here and sign, and you'd walk all the way down there to sign it out, and somebody else would have signed it out. And three trips later, you still don't have the rake because somebody got there the second hour. So finally, I just went and bought a $1.35 rake. Only trouble was, Barb knew we didn't have $8.35 for a rake, and that was one of those things that I failed on a number of levels in this list. The major expenditures, and what is major? Well, that has a sliding scale to a certain effect. Anybody else want to share something?
Paul, could I give my own testimony?
Yeah.
You know, I wanted desperately to be a Bible translator all of my life, but for health reasons, that became impossible. So, all right, and what am I to do with my life now? So I tried to pastor a small church, but once again, health issues caused me to have to resign. So, all right, I can't be a missionary. I can't even be a pastor. What shall I do? I've got to make a living for my family. So I set about to decide what kind of secular work I could do to make a living for my family. Testimony is of the faithfulness of God. Because during that time when I was struggling, make a living for my family, the Lord closed one door after another after another. So finally, I just put this whole thing before the Lord and just said, Lord, I believe you have called me to give my time and energy to you and to your service. So here, would you just make that possible for me? And wonderfully, when I came to that point, the Lord then opened the door for the ministry that I've had ever since. So how gracious of the Lord to close those wrong doors. I was basically trying to figure out on my own what I'm supposed to do.
Very good. Thank you. Anyone else?
A couple's purchase of a home, probably the average person's major asset, is a major decision in life.
Absolutely. Thank you, George. Nate?
So I thought, like, the places you go, if they're, like, proper and improper, and you should ask God if you should go there or not.
Very, very good. Thank you, Nate. Excellent. Where should I go? Excellent. What's our year verse, friends? What has my Lord to say to his servant? What's the reference of that? Joshua 5:14. And what's the reference of the verse we're talking about today? Joshua 9:14. If you do 5:14, you won't do 9:14. If you say, what has my Lord to say to his servant consistently about all of these things, you won't do Nakodal, not ask counsel of the Lord. So interestingly, Joshua showed us the best way, and he also showed us what happens when we don't do the best way. And if you live by 5:14, you won't encounter 9:14. Now, I'm going to wrap this up with this. Achan, do you remember what Achan did? That was it was self-will, self-seeking. He wanted that gold and that silver and that mantle. And he wanted that, and he did it in disobedience. He was self-seeking in disobedience. That was Achan. But what do we see in chapter 9? Not self-will, self-reliance. Achan's was awful. It was miserable. Self-will over against God's will. But chapter 9 is just as insidious, maybe more so, because it kind of creeps around the back door, doesn't it? And it comes in a way that says, you've got this. You can do this. God gave you a brain, all many truths, but spun in just such a way to lead us to self-reliance. Self-reliance. What is the word for self-reliance? Nakodal. Say it with me. Nakodal. One more time. Nakodal. Lord, we pray that we will be people who are marked by 5:14. What has my Lord to say to his servant? And that we will not be people marked by Nakodal, not asking the counsel of the Lord. We need you, Lord. We need you so badly. But somehow, some way, shape, or form, we forget that and we fail to seek your face. We fail to ask the counsel of the Lord. Would you make us more and more and more alert to this? And help us learn from their example and ours of when we have failed to do this in such a way that you'll be pleased with every facet of our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.